Morning, Trinity. This week we continue our study of 1 John. We're going to be in 4, verses 7 to 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. This morning John gives us sort of a double dose of explanation. He's interested in making it absolutely for sure that our questions are answered. Some of the questions that I imagine you might be answering, for which John supplies us an answer this morning. You might ask, how do I know for sure that Christ abides in me? Or maybe you've asked, how can I forgive someone that has wronged me? Or maybe you've even asked whether God's at work in this world at all or not. We're going to explore some of those questions today, and we will see God's own answers through John's words here. But first, I must make an apology. Kids, I don't want to do this to you, believe me, but I have a math problem for you this morning. I know it's summer. Believe you me, I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy, but I have a math problem for you. The problem goes like this. It's actually fairly simple when you think about it. It's 2 plus 2 divided by 2. And so, you know, maybe the older kids, they'll have the hang of this or not, but feel free, give me your answers. 2 plus 2 divided by 2. What do you think? Go ahead. 2. 2, okay. 2. 2. Some older kids?
3.
I hear a 3. All right. So the answer is actually 3. This is what you call the order of operations in math, the order of operations. And it tells you which part of the problem to do first. That's pretty important because if you don't do the order of operations, you get the wrong answer. So you got to do the 2 divided by 2, that's 1, and then you add the other 2, that's 3. So that's your answer. And I will leave it at that. I don't wish to harm you anymore with mathematics this morning. But this is kind of what John is talking about this morning. He's talking about the order of operations, not in math, but in love. How does love work? How do we get love into us? How do we show love to others? And that's what John is going to talk about. We've got to get the order of operations right. But before we get there, let's pray. Father God, apart from you, we can do nothing. I can do nothing. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would come and be with us this morning, just as we know your Son is with us. We pray that you would make these words that you've given to us effective. And we know that you will. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. So our big idea this morning is that because perfect love is with us in Jesus' sacrifice, we must abide in and abound in love. Please stand to receive God's word for you. The only proper thing to do when God speaks is to listen. So let's do that. 1 John 4, starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this has love been perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he sees cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. So as I've said, our big idea this morning is that because perfect love is with us in Jesus' sacrifice, we must abide in and abound in love. Now, this passage is really interesting, but it's also incredibly confusing, actually, if you're not looking at it from the right angle. It's sort of like one of those pictures that has, it's sort of two pictures in one, depending on how you look at it. This is where literary study really helps us to understand the scripture and to make it really plain for us. Maybe you might resent kind of some deeper stuff like this, some study, some nerdy things, but this actually really helps us to get God's word into us, and that's what God wishes for us. So if you look at this passage, there's really just two big sections that we can break it down into. Verse 7, that's kind of like a headline over these two sections. It acts as an introductory statement, which kind of shows us this order of operations that I'm talking about. It shows us the progression of the Christian's life from birth, growing, and finally showing us with Christ himself in the end. All the rest of our verses really just sort of unpack on that one idea. That's all they're doing. Verses 8 to 12 take what was condensed there in verse 7, and they unpack it for us in helpful ways. But then verse 13 to 21 sort of does it again. It's a double up. This is to show John's emphasis, that he really wants us to get this. So they do it, verses 13 to 21, I should say. They expand all over again. They rephrase it for us with more specifics. So we get a double explanation here of the same thing, this order of operations, this pathway of Christian progress in faith. So today we're gonna kind of combine those, and we're gonna take 2 points to digest the whole thing. Our first point is going to be called Love Expressed. And our second point will be called Love Perfected. Look with me at verse 7. Here we see love expressed. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Okay, so verse 7 introduces what John is talking about here. He wants us to love one another in the present. But he wants us to do that because something has happened in the past. Namely, we have been born of God. So love, present tense, because you have been born of God, past tense. This is cause and effect language, so we don't want to miss it. If you plug in a lamp, for instance, it lights up the whole room. That's what a lamp does, right? But it has to be plugged in first. Cause and effect. Well, John is saying that those who have been born of God and know God will necessarily begin to love one another. Love comes from God. He is the source. And so if we claim to know God, if we claim to be plugged into God as if a lamp is plugged into the wall, then we will begin to show this love like a light to all others around us. If a lamp doesn't light up, what's the first thing you do? You check whether it's plugged in or not. That's what John's saying here. But he doesn't leave it there. He's going to go into greater detail in the next 13 verses here. So because John identifies these two large stages in the progression of Christian life, our 2 points will follow that pattern. So our first point, love expressed. Look with me at verse 9 and 10. It says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, you may remember several weeks back, I kind of redefined this word propitiation for you in a bit more helpful way. And that just means a bloody sacrifice. That's what a propitiation is. Just like Old Testament Israel, they had sacrifices which were incredibly bloody, and they would pay for the sins of the people. That was God's command. Now think about this. At this time where John's speaking to his people, the temple was still functioning. And the Jews would bring their own bloody sacrifices to the temple in order to pay for their sins. But if they think that their sacrifices were showing love to God, and they almost certainly did, John blows that idea up. He says, "In this is love, not our feeble attempts to show love to God, but in that God loved us so much so that he sent his only Son, that God made a bloody sacrifice which puts our shows of love to shame." You know, John says, when we see that, the bloody sacrifice of our Savior for our sins, the only valid reaction to that is to say, "Now that is love." It kind of evaporates all of our misconceptions about the strength of our love in this world. That is love. But here's the thing. Just because there's only one valid reaction to what John is saying here, to this ultimate display of love, that doesn't stop people from having invalid reactions, does it? Remember, there's folks here in John's time who are saying, "I love God, that's for sure. In fact, I love him a lot better than these filthy Christians do because I offer sacrifices, but they think that this man Jesus is their sacrifice. That's abhorrent to them." But John is telling us that this kind of person has messed up the order of operations. He thinks love originates in his own heart and then flows out to others. But God is saying that he himself is love, that love originates with him, and that nobody can show a real sacrificial love unless they have been touched by God's love shown in this bloody sacrifice of Christ. It's a question of order of operations for John. He says, "You think you know what love is. You can't even recognize the greatest expression of love there ever was, and Jesus laying down his life for enemies. You haven't even taken the first step to knowing what love is," says John to these folks. There's a reason that love is hard for people, because our loves are always so tainted with self-interest. We only love others really when they show love back to us. And the second they don't is that same second that we withdraw our love for them, replacing it with hatred, bitterness, withdrawal, maybe indifference, in order to harm others. Did your spouse give you attitude this week? How easy was it to withdraw your love from them? Did your kids disobey this week? How easy it is for us to fly into a rage. How does love look like on the highway or in the hallway? Did someone give you a look that you interpreted as disrespectful, or a word that you interpreted as disrespectful? And now you can't stop thinking about it. And you're home complaining to your spouse or to your friends how others have wronged you. We don't love nearly so much as we imagine that we do. Our love is not enduring, it's not robust. It is fragile, and it is finite. We think that we know what love is, what it looks like, but how audacious to even think that we could define love in the first place, apart from God. God defines love. And he defines it at the cross. You know, Jesus didn't complain that he deserved better treatment than he got on this earth. He didn't recoil when others spoke ill of him, withdraw his presence from them. He didn't seethe when people didn't treat him respectfully. He didn't argue to the Father, "God, these humans, they're not loving me as they love themselves. What's the deal?" No. No, Jesus' love was a love without conditions. A love which gladly sacrificed his own body, his own blood. A love which seeks to serve sinners even while they revile him. A love expressed to the full, whether we're appreciative of it or not, whether we even remember it or not. A love expressed tenderly, even while he receives a cacophony of curses in return for it. As the hymn writer William Reese sings, "Here is love vast as an ocean, loving kindness as a flood, when the Prince of Life, my ransom, shed for me his precious blood. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and God's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love." This reminds me of atheists, interestingly enough. There's famous atheists. There's Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and so many more. But they all usually have common beats in their discussions and their debates. And it's actually a common question that many people share as well. That question is, how can God be perfectly loving and yet allow evil in this world? A lot of people have that question. But this objection has always confused me, to be honest. Perhaps that's only because I have seen the perfect love of God sending Jesus Christ to die for sins. This is exactly the solution to evil that people crave. And here it is, right in front of us. God has planned this from before there even were people to sin and cause evil. And he promises it, as Genesis 3:15 shows, in that his son would come to crush the serpent, to crush evil, to crush sin. God is dealing with evil right here, right now, and right in front of us. And he has been from the beginning. As John says here, the first fruits is this greatest cosmic act of love seen in the sacrificial cross of Christ. And transformation cannot help but follow such an act of love. Ironically, I'm seeing no grand plans from the atheist brigade about how to deal with the evil in this world. As a matter of fact, often they're unable to even define evil or differentiate it from good. But this shouldn't surprise us. There but for God go we. And of course they can't define good or evil. They can't even define love, as John says here. And no one can apart from God. They have broken the order of operations. They don't know the God who is love, and so it's impossible to know love, to enact real love. Verses 15 to 16 says this. It says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so, therefore, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." But what do we do with these things? Well, remember, our big idea this morning is that because perfect love is with us in Christ's sacrifice, we must abide in love. And so here, just like John is doing, I'm going to help you to recognize some counterfeit versions of love that we see often in our world so that we don't settle for those. Instead, we must abide in the perfect love of God through Christ. One counterfeit love that I'll name is performative love. We see this one a lot in our world. This is not really love, but it's a performance, which says, I'm way more virtuous than others, maybe especially more virtuous than these Christians. I'm way more empathetic. Look at all the love that I show to the right people in my community. But this type of person can't even begin to love. They just make a show of it, says John. They simply perform a lesser, truncated version of love. And they do so really for their own benefit. It is a performance in order to be seen as loving, as virtuous. If they were virtuous, they would love all people, but a truly indiscriminate and sacrificial love would only come from God, for God is love. Another counterfeit love that we run into often is stuff love, a love of stuff. Sometimes we say things like, oh, I love that car, or I love this drill, or I love that outfit. That's not really what I'm talking about, though, here. What I mean is whenever we let money, objects, convenience, personal time, or even prejudice for those without those things to get in the way of our love for others. Do you only hang out with those of a similar economic status? Or more to the point, do you refuse to let love override your concern for what love would cost your bank account? This is not love. It is not self-sacrificial. Those are all sorts of counterfeit loves. There's many more that we could name. We don't have time. But if you want to know real love, the genuine article, then you must go to the source. You must not settle for a pale, corrupt imitation of love. If you're interested in seeing love more and more conquer this evil world, then you must start at the source. And that source has a name. It is God Almighty. If you're interested in love being a greater part of your relationships, of your marriage, of your parenting, of your friendships, don't you think you ought to first have a relationship with the God who is love? You've got to control where your source is coming from first. Not a corrupt source like our hearts. It must originate in God. Your love for others has to begin with a realization of God's own love for you, or else you will have a counterfeit love. You will get the wrong result. If you feel unloved in this world, how foolish would it be to seek love from those only offering this counterfeit, this knockoff version of love, a Temu love that falls apart and only works under certain conditions? No, that's not where we find perfect love. There is a greater love. There is an unconditional love, the platinum standard of love. And you will find it at the foot of the cross. Once you see it, you will no longer be able to settle for these cheap imitations. Because perfect love is with us in Christ's sacrifice, we must abide in love. So, as I've said this morning, there are two points, and we've just covered our first one there. We've explored how perfect love is singularly expressed in the cross of Christ, sacrificing himself for sinners. And we learn not to settle for cheap knockoff versions of love. They will not excite our own love. They will not animate us in love for others. Our second point is called love perfected. Look with me at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So, here John develops the main point. God's love is not inert. It is not for no purpose at all. No, it is potent. It is effective. God's display of love in Christ is so vivid, so powerful, so selfless that it cannot help but to inspire us to a similar love. Particularly when we see a love like that, a love which gives up everything and then places that into your pocket. We cannot help but have this natural reaction of appreciation and thankfulness. And then we reflect that love of Christ that's been shown on us, is always shown on us. We reflect that to others. Look at verse 12. John says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." This is remarkable. John is saying we can't see God. He's immortal, invisible, God only wise, as the song goes. But when we show love to one another, a Christ-like love, that is God made visible among us. In the order of operations, we have God's love shown first. Just as verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. So the order of operations continues. And at first we see this divine love expressed, and then we see this love perfected right in front of us, in our own hearts, in the love shown from Christians to others, especially other Christians. Now, when John says this love is perfected with us, he isn't saying that Christ's love needed to be perfected by our actions, like that he had started it and we finished it. That's not what he's saying. Quite the opposite, in fact. What John is saying is that we know that God's perfect display of love in Christ has had an effect in us. When this perfect display of love is reflected in us to others. God's perfect love is a contagious love. It affects those whom it has truly touched. It spreads in all those who are affected by it. That's really good news for us. Because when we're affected at this heart level with God's perfect love, it frees us, in fact, from fears, from failures, from anger, from retribution against others, from all manner of confusion that sin brings into our lives. That's not an advantage that just anyone has. That is one whom only those who believe in Christ are afforded, for they have been touched by the God who is love. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. This is the antidote of love at work. And it is particularly effective in sin-diseased hearts. Did you know that, for example, the most frequent command of Scripture is fear not? Well, this is how we fear not. By realizing Christ's love for us. John says the antidote to fear is love. He uses the word love 30 times in this passage alone, just here. 30 times. He wants to emphasize this fact for you so that you would get the order of operations right. John is saying that you can claim that the greatest act of love ever in the universe was done by God for you. Each of you. He has approved you. He has defended you. Even from death. What could possibly cause you to fear now? You can lose the argument now. You can endure the hatred from others. You can withstand career disappointments. You can demolish discontentment with that kind of love. And with that fear out of the way, cast asunder by God's perfect love, we are then able to show love to others. We're able to reflect Jesus' love to others. A love that's self-sacrificial, for we don't have to look out for our interests anymore. God has looked out for our interests, and far better than we ever could anyway. You know, we're always trying to claw for resources in this world. You can tell it every single day of your life, I promise. Maybe I fear that I don't have enough respect. And so when someone disrespects me, I bite their head off. I'm angry. We're not friends anymore. Maybe I fear what people think of me. And so, you know, when my children disobey or simply act like children, I'm angry, I'm ashamed, and I quickly try to recover my reputation as best I can, lest anyone think less of me as a parent. Maybe I'm afraid even to have relationships with people because I'm afraid for them to see the real me. They might not like what they see. But Christ's love absolutely transforms all those flawed aspects of our lives. And here's how. Look at verse 17. By this love has been perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. Christ's sacrifice has made it so that you stand in this world just as He stood in this world. You stand underneath the full weight of God's loving favor for you, just as He did. Just as it's impossible that Jesus could ever displease the Father. Everyone agrees with that. It is impossible that the Father would be displeased with you. For Christ has made you to stand where He stood. And He is instead sat in the seat of judgment where we were sitting. So now, who cares about disrespect? What is disrespect to me? Who cares about judgment from others? Who cares what people think of you? Christ has the last word on your worth. And favor is now your portion forever. And that's the end of the matter. Period. Now that's hard to realize in practice when you walk out from here into the world on your Wednesdays and your Thursdays. But this is the goal for what our hearts are being transformed into. And this is why John repeatedly puts it before us. And we know that by the Spirit who testifies all the time to us about Christ, that He will bring it to pass in us. He is bringing it to pass in us. This is how God is transforming the world. With such total and enduring favor perfectly proven to you in the cross, there is no room left over for grasping at resources in this world. And so for those who believe in Jesus, who have been completely contaminated by this perfect love, we will inevitably abound in selfless love for others, just as He did every moment of His life, because His love has this potent effect upon us. You know, this makes me think of game shows. I don't really watch game shows. I did when I was a kid. But even so, everyone knows what they look like, right? There's lots of lights. There's lots of excitement. There's, you know, people cheering. And what's everyone excited about on a game show stage? Well, in game shows, there's a lot on the line, right? And whether you win or you lose the game, right? There could be millions of dollars at stake. There could be, you know, fabulous vacations that you could win or lose, depending on how you play the game, right? Whether it's maybe Who Wants to Be a Millionaire or Jeopardy or America's Got Talent, there's usually this fabulous prize that everyone's hoping that the person, the contestant, will win. One of these shows is Wheel of Fortune, or Spin the Wheel is the more modern version of that, where, of course, you spin a wheel, and it turns fast, and it clicks, and everyone cheers until the wheel slows down, and it slows down a little bit more, and it goes click, 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 and then it lands on a single tile. It's determined by luck, supposedly. Because whatever the wheel stops on, that's what you win, that prize, whatever it names there. And everyone's hoping, you know, they get a jet ski or, you know, this fabulous vacation or a brand new car, right? But imagine if the guy goes on Wheel of Fortune and he spins the big wheel as hard as he can. And once it slows down, it finally stops on a tile that no one's ever seen before. And it says, "You win everything, all of it, every bit of it." Well, I think, first of all, the host might say, I didn't even know there was a tile like that. Maybe the host even says, "That's not fair. You can't do that. There'll be no prizes for everybody else." So the guy gets up there, he spins the wheel again, but once more it hits the same tile. It's stuck on the same tile. You win everything. And no matter how many times the guy spins this wheel, it's just stuck on the best possible prize. This is like what John is saying to us. He's saying that because Jesus gives up his inheritance, which consists of all things in this universe, including eternal, perfect favor with God. And for those who believe in him, he puts those things right in your pocket. You are stuck on perfect favor, perfect love mode. If you abide in Christ, no matter what situation you get into in life, no matter how many times you spin the wheel of God's opinion on you, it will always be stuck on perfectly favored, perfectly loved, inheritor of all things in him. You win. So you don't see the contestants on the game show worried once they win the best prizes. They're not. It's the same thing here. Perfect love in Christ casts out our fear. If you abide in that love, then God himself abides in you. And the effect will always be that you reflect him. You reflect the God who is love. You begin to resemble his self-sacrificial manner with others. This means that in all your interactions with others, in all your relationships, you are also stuck on love mode for others. You are stuck on giving them favor, for you have been given perfect favor. God doesn't relate to you in anger anymore, nor in disappointment, nor in frustration, because Christ's sacrifice on the cross means that God only relates to you like he does to his Son. As he is in this world, so also are we. And so also when we relate that love to others, we must be stuck on love mode for them, committed to loving them, in fact, even through great difficulty. And sometimes it is difficult. What mode are you stuck on in your relationships to others? Does someone spring to mind? Be honest now. Are you committed to loving them? Are you instead committing yourself to some other feeling, hatred, bitterness? John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Instead, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us. Another version says, compels us. This love of Christ does. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Because perfect love is with us in Christ's sacrifice, we must abide in and abound in love. So as you think of the believers that sit around you today or out there in the world, what mode are you stuck on? Do you think of them favorably as God thinks of you and as God thinks of them? Do you count them as less serious believers than you? Do you resent them, thinking, my life is harder than these people? Or instead, do you humble yourself in self-forgetfulness as you relate to them? Do you hold grudges when Christ has not held one against you and doesn't hold one against them either? If you once related to perhaps a business partner who slighted you, the fact that you claim to abide in Christ means that you must also abound in love. And so when responding to the snubs and the offenses of this world, you respond with a love that is willing to suffer wrong. Because the perfect love of Christ is with us, we must abide in and abound in love. Those born of God, those with a new relationship to Him, you must let that new relationship compel, override, and supersede your old modes of relationship to others. In other words, where you might have had a prior way of relating to your husband is with passive aggression or resentment or rage, but now your relationship with God, that you have experienced perfect love and fullness, means the only valid mode of relating to them is in love, come what may. As a matter of fact, that's what we vow in our wedding vows, isn't it? I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13, which gives a beautiful picture of love, to give us a few more handholds for what this love will look like as we reflect it to others. This starts in 1 Corinthians 13, 3. If I gave away all I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. It is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable nor resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and it endures all things. Love never ends. So as we close, let's review where we've been. 1 John 4, verses 7 to 21 shows us, it is God showing us indeed, this order of operations when it comes to love. In fact, he says real love for God or for others is impossible unless we first comprehend, realize, view this love of Christ for us. John says love is defined in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we see right there self-sacrifice, favor for foes, and gifts for the grossly sinful. But for those who witness this love and testify to Jesus as the Savior of the world, the order of operations means that this love is going to transform them, and this love will then flow from them to others. And so, because we abide in this love of Christ as believers in Him, we must also abound in the same love that He shows us. The love of Christ compels us. It is in this way that the God of the universe is putting right what has gone wrong in this world. Ever since the very beginning, the very first sin, the story of history is one in which the love of Christ has grown and transformed societies wherever it has reached, near and far, and it has transformed them to reflect this perfect love of Christ. And this story is going to continue as well until Christ, who is our life, returns. And on that day, as John says, we may have confidence for this day of judgment, because the perfect love of Christ is with us, animating us. And so we must abide and abound in our God who is love. Let's pray. Father God, I ask your mercy that you would not only allow us to hear from your word this morning about this great love, this incomparable love that is delivered to each one of us who believe, but also, Father, I pray that your Spirit would cause us to remember it, to testify to this love often. We pray in faith, knowing that you will do exactly that. In Jesus' name, amen.